Don't worry too much if you can't see that. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 62 or 60. Well, let's stay in Isaiah 66, but we're going to bounce back and forth between 66:2 and 65 and 66 in the beginning. But we are continuing this morning with our series called Christian Basics. We're taking a look at some of the essential and foundational questions that people ask concerning the Christian faith. And we're doing this basically for two reasons. First of all, we're doing it because we have a lot of folks in our congregation who have come to Christ in the last year or so. And it can be tough for new believers to sit in a church with people who've been walking with the Lord for 20 or 30, you heard this morning, 60 years. And it can be hard to feel like you can keep up with people like that in terms of learning new things. And so, to a certain extent, this series is really about providing a bit of a merge lane to help people get up to speed. But then you might be saying, well, gee, you know, I've been walking with Jesus for 20 or 30 or 40 years. How's this going to be helpful for me? I already know all this stuff. Well, of course, one of the things we learn over time is that we leak, don't we? It's amazing how much you can forget over a decade. And so we leak, we need to be constantly reminded. I love how the Apostle Peter will say in his letters, you know, I just want to remind you of what I already told you. You know, he just seems to understand. People leak, they need to hear this again. But then also, people need training, people need equipping so that they feel comfortable in mentoring others. Some of us have, I'm going to say, an essential faith, meaning we know that we believe. But if you shine a light on us and ask us, you know, what do you believe? It's hard to get that out of your mouth. Or if you're sitting having coffee with somebody at Tim Hortons and they say, well, you're one of those Christians. What's that about? Eyes go wide, pupils dilate, you start to sweat and stammer and you sound like a crazy person. And basically what that reveals is you have enough faith for you to hold on to, but you don't have enough confidence with that faith to actually share it with other people. So we got a couple of goals going on with this series. Obviously, we want to help new people get up to speed, but we also want to help you feel more comfortable in sharing your faith with other people. So we started off by talking about what is the gospel. Last week, we talked about what does it mean to be saved. This week, we're asking the question, what do Christians believe? Now, obviously, it's a huge question, isn't it? And the answer to that is as wide as the Christian community. There's a lot of different answers to that. And we're not going to try and say everything that some Christian somewhere believes. This is basics, right? We're going to try and help you understand where do Christian beliefs come from? You know, at the end of the day, what are we supposed to believe? That's what we're interested in. Now, if you're culturally aware, you probably know that question is under assault right now, not just in culture, but inside Christendom. This past week, there was a viral video, and if you don't know what a viral video is, then you probably didn't see it, but there was one of those viral videos that goes around and gets everybody talking and gets Christians all nervous. It was put out by a thing called BuzzFeed, and it was a video interviewing a bunch of people who called themselves Christians. But as the interview goes on, it turns out that, you know, they're lesbian Christians, they're different kinds of Christians, and they're basically what they were saying is, we're Christians, but we don't believe all that morality stuff in the Bible. And so the message was, essentially, you can be a Christian without believing in all that do and don't stuff. You can be a Christian and be gay. You can be a Christian and like Beyonce. I'm not sure those are exactly the same thing, but I'm just telling you that's what's in the video. Drink lots of wine and generally be cool. And that's okay because belief isn't essential to being a Christian. Christianity is about being nice and about loving people. It's not necessarily about a set of beliefs. That was sort of the message of the video. Now, I mean, the purpose of this message is not to debunk the video. The video was six kinds of crazy, and you can read about that on the internet, and that's great. But my point is, there is a conversation in Christian culture, even, about what is it that Christians believe? you know, where do these beliefs come from? Does everybody just sort of decide for themselves what they believe, or do we check in with culture and find out what is hip to believe? Where do Christian beliefs come from? That conversation is not just essential, it's not just basic, it's also right now very timely. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to a very important passage. As I mentioned, we're going to look in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, but I also want to bounce back and forth a little bit throughout that section of the Scripture. In Isaiah 65 and 66, we made reference to it last Sunday, actually, in our message, What Do Christians Believe? We understand that Isaiah is giving us one of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament of the eternal kingdom. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He says that, right? In Isaiah 65, 17, he has God saying, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." I mean, that sounds like the last couple of chapters of Revelation. I mean, one of the things we notice when we read Revelation 21 and 22 is how much it sounds like Isaiah 65 and 66. We're talking about the same time period. We're talking about the eternal kingdom, right? If we're going to put our old faithful 5 G's of the gospel up, you remember, we've got G1, we've got God, we've got G2, we've got guilt, G2, we've got grace, gratitude, and then the story ends, G5, story ends where saved people are living before the face of God, enjoying Him forever. God, guilt, grace, gratitude. Don't worry if you can't see those. You know what? We preached about that just a couple weeks ago. So it sounds like this is a G5 kind of passage. We're talking about that time in the future when all the saved people of God are caught up, they're living before the face of God, and they're enjoying Him forever. And obviously we want to be there. We want to be in that picture. And so we want to know, who are these people? And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, he tells us who the people are in that picture. Look at that now. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Here's the key verse here. "But this is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now, the people of the Old Testament were used to thinking of God's presence as being localized in the temple. That's one of the major shifts that you can even see that happening in the Old Testament. It certainly is plain to see in the New Testament in John chapter 2 when Jesus looks at the temple and he says, "Go ahead and tear that down. I will raise it up in 3 days. And John actually says, you know, after his resurrection, the disciples understood he's talking about the temple of his body. And so we see that transition even in the Old Testament. Here, Isaiah the prophet is anticipating a time when God's presence won't be localized in a building. It's way too big for a building. It's bigger than the cosmos. God created the cosmos. And so Isaiah foresees a time when God's presence will fill the new cosmos. And he will share his presence with his people for all eternity. And so we want to know who those people are. We want to be those people. And in verse 2, it says, "These are the people. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." This is an incredibly important passage. We want to be these people. We want to be in this picture. You understand that not everybody is in this picture. In Isaiah 66, it goes on to say in verse 24, there are people who are not in this picture. There are people outside this picture, where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Revelation 22 also talks about people who are outside. We want to be inside. So this is a life and death issue. We want to be the people who are with the Lord forever. So let's look carefully at everything that's said about them. First thing we notice is they are humble people. The Hebrew word there is ani. It means lowly. It means something actually very similar to what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Exact same idea. The Old Testament scholar J. Alec Motyer says about this word, he says, the humble are socially those who are at the bottom of life's heap, dominated by stronger forces and interests. But religiously, they are those who willingly take the lowest place before God. Okay, so used in a religious context, which obviously this is, the word describes people who willingly take the lowest place before God. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like these people are big God people. The first thing you want to know about the real believers in the Bible have big God theology and small man theology. They understand that God is large and in charge. God is sovereign. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So they have big God theology, and they have small man theology. Those are the people that we're talking about in this particular story. Second thing we see about these folks is that they are contrite in spirit. That's the Hebrew word nahi. It means to be crippled or disabled. So used here in a spiritual sense, it describes a person who understands how devastated they are because of sin. They understand how fallen they are. They understand that because of sin, because of what sin has done to their mind, because of sin, what sin has done to their conscience, the way it has changed the way they think, the way they act, the way they speak, because of that, they understand that they cannot stand before God. It literally means disabled or crippled. So who are these people? Sounds like they're gospel people, doesn't it? Big God theology, fallen man theology. These are the people who are ideally positioned to receive grace. You understand that, right? You understand that, you know, when Christians jump right to grace in their gospel presentation, when they just say to people, they just say, hey, all you need to know is that God loves you, he wants to be kind and merciful to you. You understand when they do that, they don't help people because you're not in the place to receive grace until you understand that God is big and you are not. How can you embrace the answer when you don't know the problem? The problem is, God is holy, we are fallen, and wow, we need Jesus. And if you don't know that, you're not in the place where grace is given. So these are gospel people. Reflecting upon these characteristics, J. Alec Motyer writes this. He says, this is what looms large before the Lord's gaze. Our lowliness before him in worship, our self-awareness, and then here's this last one, our painstaking sensitivity to his word. That's the last way these folks are described in this passage. It says that they tremble at God's word. It's the Hebrew word chared. It means painstaking trouble and sensitivity. It is reverential care for something. These people are trembling before the word of God. And that line there in that quote and that line there in the text, that's the reason I wanted to start here with this passage. I am not interested in what some people believe. I am not interested in what 8 strange New Yorkers in a video on TV or on the internet think about Christianity. That isn't buzzworthy to me. I don't care. I want to know what these people believe. I want to know what the people who will stand before the face of God forever believe. A lot of different Christians believe in a lot of different stuff, and I don't care. I want to know what these people believe. The people who will be welcomed into God's presence for all eternity. I want to know what these people believe, and I want to believe like these people. And this passage tells us what we need to know. It tells us very simply that a true Christian believes in God's word. That's the answer. Maybe I shouldn't be giving the answer 6 minutes into the message, but there it is. Well, the answer to the question, what do Christians believe, is this right here. Christians believe in the Word of God, period. Let's go home. That's what we believe. We believe in the Word of God. That's what these people believe. These are gospel people. I mean, they understand that they on their own can't stand before God. They know who God is. God is holy. They know who they are. They know they need grace. And they're so glad to receive whatever it is that God has given to them. They are trembling before God's Word. And these are the people we need to be. And they're loving God's Word. I mean, to say that they believe God's Word is almost an understatement, isn't it? I mean, they're not just believing in God's Word. They're trembling before God's Word. They're attending to God's Word with care and sensitivity. They are loving God's Word. They are feeding on God's Word. They are delighted in God's Word. They're trusting in God's Word. That's what real believers are doing. That's what I mean. I'm using a very robust definition this morning when I say that real Christians believe in God's Word. Now, that is the answer to the question. We're not going to say anything different than that, but I want to amplify that a little bit. Generally speaking, when Christians talk about the Word of God, they're talking about two things simultaneously and overlappingly. You know this already just from the songs we sang this morning. Sometimes when we talk about God's Word, we're talking about the Bible, aren't we? I mean, that's the most obvious one. When I say Christians believe in God's Word, I'm saying Christians believe in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the breath of God. It's the voice of God. That's why the prophets in the Old Testament are always saying, thus saith the Lord. Right? Hear now the word of the Lord. I love the prophet Ezekiel. We're in the prophet Ezekiel right now for our RMM readings. And I hope you're tracking with that. And best part about Ezekiel, thing I think always kind of makes me laugh or smile, is it says in Ezekiel that God shut that prophet's mouth. It said he made his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth such that he could only speak when God gave him a word. Meaning Ezekiel didn't make small talk. You went over to his house and you're like, hey, Ezekiel, did you see the Blue Jay game last night? Did you watch that crazy thing? What do you know, Ezekiel, did you check the BuzzFeed this week? He's got nothing for you. Not a lot of friends, probably. Right? Not super fun to hang out with. But then when God gives him something to say, his tongue loosens and he speaks, and everything he says is the Word of God. That's how it is, right? That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God from the prophets. But the New Testament is God's Word too. New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul. He said to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you. So the Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament is the Word of God. The prophets are the authorized mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament. The apostles are the authorized mouthpiece of God in the New Testament. Altogether, they are the Word of God. J.I. Packer is famous for saying that the Bible is God preaching. Isn't that good? This is the outline of his sermon. Right? He's got a message about himself. He's got a message about us. He's got a message about grace, how he saved us in Jesus Christ. He's got a message about how that grace is going to change everything in our lives now and how it's going to lead us all the way home to his presence in glory. That's God's sermon. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. Every human sermon is just a ripoff on that, if it's real and if it's legit. I love that line. Bible is God preaching. More recently, Albert Mohler wrote that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's not quite as memorable as J.I. Packer, but that's good too. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Can you say amen if you believe that? Amen. Bible is God's Word. However, sometimes when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about something else, aren't we? We saw that this morning. One of the songs we sang, we were talking about the Word of God, but it was pretty clear we were talking about Jesus, wasn't it? Christians sometimes will say, we're talking about the Word of God, but we're talking about Jesus. That's because it's in the Bible, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the capital W Word was with God, and the capital W Word was God. Goes on to say, we're not talking about a deified book here. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christians have long understood that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, it's also appropriate to refer to Him as the Word. He's the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Now, it's a little bit unusual. This is why we're doing the series, Basics, right? This is one of the things I realize, having been a pastor now for a number of years, particularly in a church where a lot of adults are coming to Christ, is that every once in a while you got to stop and explain the lingo. Let's be honest. If you're new here, if you've been here for a year, and you sometimes when we talk about the Word of God, it sounds like we're talking about a book. And then other times, we're like, yeah, I was just praying the other day to the Word of God. And that might freak you out. Am I supposed to pray to the book? How does that work? And don't ever assume that everybody in church understands the lingo. I remember once about 6 or 7 years ago, a lady came to Christ, and on her second Sunday, she came into my office after the service in kind of a panic. We'd given her a Bible. She was highlighting it up. She was super jazzed. And she said, oh, that service totally messed me up. And I thought, I don't remember what we were preaching on that day, but it was super simple. I can't remember why she'd be messed up. And she said, I didn't know that God had a wife. I was like, yeah, I didn't know that either. What sermon did you listen to? And she said, no, not from the sermon. In one of the songs, we were talking about Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. Is Hosanna God's wife? No! Hosanna's not God's wife. Hosanna's just some weird Aramaic word that means God saves. Which, actually, when you think about it, why in the world would we expect people to know that? Right? I mean, we say, all Maranatha. You don't even know what that means. You're not even pronouncing it right. Right? But we say that all the time. Means, our God come. Hosanna, right? Means God saves. Hallelujah. Same idea, right? We say this stuff all the time. Every once in a while, we got to stop down and slow down and explain what we're talking about. And it can be confusing for folks. Are we talking about the Bible? Are we talking about Jesus? The answer is both. Both in an overlapping, in a distinct way, Jesus and the Bible are not exactly, they're not the same thing. But neither can they ever be separated. Jesus is the point of the Bible. That's the point. Right? Again, quoting J. Alec Motyer from his handy little book, Loving the Old Testament, which every one of you should buy. It's just come out recently. It's only like 90 pages, but it is the most helpful little book ever for getting a quick understanding of what the Bible's all about. He says this, though. Listen to this. Don't be so busy writing down his name to buy that book that you missed this. The Old Testament is Jesus predicted. That's what that's about. The Gospels are Jesus arrived. That's what that's about. The Acts of the Apostle is Jesus preached. The Epistles are Jesus explained. The Revelation is Jesus coming again. That's the Bible in a nutshell. The Bible's about Jesus. Now, J. Alec Motyer didn't come up with that, right? Jesus came up with that. On the road to Emmaus, he said to two of his disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus says, Moses and the Old Testament prophets, they were pointing forward to me. The apostles are pointing back at me. I am the point. Bible's about me. Let me put it this way. Imagine the Bible is like a pop-up book for kids. You know those pop-up books? Carefully, thoroughly, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, when the Bible is read properly, Jesus emerges from the pages. Jesus is the living Word inside the written Word. Jesus and the Bible are not the same thing. But neither can they ever be separated. They are both the Word of God. So therefore, going back to Isaiah 66:2, I think we can say that real believers, the kind that will live before the face of God forever, the kind you want to be, maybe not the kind that are going to make it onto a video, Maybe not the kind that popular culture approves of, but the kind of believer that will live before the face of God forever. I think we can say this. They are trembling before the Word of God. They are carefully, painstakingly, reverently reading the Bible so as to worship, love, and obey Jesus. So let me put all that together. I'm not saying a different thing with point two. It's just a restatement of point one. A little clarity, a little amplification. I'm saying a true Christian believes in the Jesus of the Bible. Right? Now, that's not point A and point B. Those are not different points. Those are just two ways of saying the same thing. Those are parallel and overlapping concepts. A true Christian believes in the Jesus of the Bible. A true Christian believes in the Word of God. The Bible, what it says about Jesus. A true Christian believes in the Jesus of the Bible. Now, I'm trying to be basic. This is basic. And I'm trying to be careful. Because what I'm really trying to do is help you avoid one of two possible extremes. On the one hand, I want to be absolutely clear that the ultimate object of our faith is not a book. You understand that, right? I mean, you're not saved by believing in a book. You're saved by believing in the Jesus of the book. Amen? Can I tell you, that's important, because sometimes when you're dealing with Christians who don't treat the Bible as reverently as we do, like one of the things you should know is not all Christians treat the Bible the same way. There's a whole other sermon we could do on the doctrine of Scripture, meaning what's the correct way to handle the Bible. Because there are folks out there who'll say, yeah, I love the Bible too. I read it twice a year. And sometimes I agree with it, sometimes I don't. But it's definitely in the circle of conversation. That's not even a joke. Right? There are churches who have on their websites in this town that they cherish the Bible, but then all their doctrines are contrary to what's in the Bible. And so there are folks who can just say, yeah, sure. Yeah, the Apostle Paul said a lot of crazy stuff. He's a crazy person from 2,000 years ago. Hello. Yeah, Old Testament's got lots of nonsense in it. 3,500 years ago, a bunch of, you know, goat herders without any teeth wrote a book. Yeah, let's not be too crazy here. Right? There are folks who are treating the Word of God very differently. And so I'm trying to help you avoid two extremes here. Those folks will criticize us and they'll say, you know who you are? You're the people who worship the book. You got your own kind of Trinity. You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible. You're all worshiping the book. We need to be careful to be able to explain to people, we don't worship the book. We worship the Christ of the book. We worship the Jesus of the book. But then here's the other thing we need to be real careful with. Here's the other extreme, extreme number two I'm trying to help you avoid. You understand that you cannot become a Christian by believing in any old Jesus that you like. You cannot become a Christian by believing in the Jesus of your imagination. You need to believe in the Jesus of the book. And so I'm just saying that these two things are not exactly the same thing. Jesus, I'm not saying that Jesus is the book. I'm not saying that the book is God. Just to be clear, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that Jesus and the book can never be separated. They're not the same thing, but they have to go together. They're distinct, but they have to be together. By the way, that shouldn't be too hard for people who believe in the Trinity to understand. Now, this is the way it is. There are folks out there who are believing in a Jesus that doesn't exist, that doesn't correspond to God's authoritative revelation. They're believing in a Jesus that's not this Jesus. This Jesus came to solve this problem and to put us back on this trajectory such that he would bring us all the way home. That's the Jesus we believe in. And here's the thing. You don't have access to any other Jesus. Right? You understand that you don't have direct access to the historical Jesus. Jesus understood that. You remember Jesus prayed for the future generations of his disciples, John 17:20. He said, I did not ask for these only, speaking about the disciples that he was with. He said, but also, listen, for those who will believe in me, how? Through dreams and visions? Through direct experience? No. Through their word. The only Christians Jesus was praying for were those who believed in the Jesus of the book. That's the only Jesus we have. That's the Jesus that can save us. Christians believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So, Christians believe in the Word of God. We believe in the Bible. We believe in Jesus. Said another way, Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. Now, wouldn't be a very good sermon if we ended there. If we're not applying the text, then we're not preaching the text. So I just want to conclude our time together on a very practical note. I want to spend some time helping you think through this question of how to read the Bible as a Christian. First of all, if you want to read the Bible like a Christian, you need to read the Bible spiritually. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Different people mean different things. What I'm saying is you need to read the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 3:14, the Apostle Paul says, speaking about Jewish folks who strangely didn't embrace Christ as Savior, he says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, that's shorthand for the Old Testament, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, so here Paul says that the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as Messiah remain unable to read the Bible for any spiritual profit. They can't see, they don't understand, they can't see what we all see. By the way, have you ever wondered, I mean, when I read the Bible sometimes, I just shake my head and I go, how can the Jewish people not see this? I mean, have you ever read Isaiah 52 and 53? Those things are written almost 700 years before the birth of Jesus, before his life and ministry, and it sounds like they were written after. I mean, it's so powerfully predictive. It talks about a suffering servant who will be pierced for our transgressions. That was written before the Romans even invented crucifixion. You ever read Psalm 110 and think, how can the Jews not see Jesus? David speaks about a son, a future son of David, a grandson, somebody in his line, but he calls him his Lord. And he says, not only will this future son of mine be my Lord, he will also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. How can you not read that and see Jesus? But they do. Every week they gather together, they unlock the same scriptures we unlock, and they see something totally different. The Bible says, because a veil lies over their minds. If you've decided that you will not believe in Jesus, that you will not bow the knee before Jesus, if you don't buy G1 and G2, if you don't have big God theology, if you don't have fallen man theology, if you won't receive what God is offering for your salvation, then you can read the Bible until the cows come home, and it will do you no good. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. So here's what I'm saying. When I say read the Bible spiritually, I mean you need to submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you need to pray and ask for help from the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean when I say read the Bible spiritually. Second, you need to read the Bible in community. You know, one of the things we hear from time to time now in greater Christendom is that you need to become a self-feeder. Right? That the goal is for you to become a self-feeder. And what they're really saying is that let's make church about the visitors that you might bring, and so we'll bring it down to the lowest common denominator. We'll all invite our friends. We'll tell the same story every week. And when you ask the question, well, how am I supposed to grow in a church like that? The answer is what? You need to become a self-feeder. You become a self-feeder. Oh. It's always a concern when we're inventing ministry models that are different than what we find in the Bible, isn't it? When Jesus restored Peter to the ministry after his failure and betrayal, what did he say to Peter? He said what? Feed my sheep. He didn't say teach them to be self-feeders. He said feed my sheep. You have a job to do, Peter. Do it. Here's the thing. You know, sometimes Christians are too holy for their own good. You know, they think Christianity is not about me. It's about serving other people. So church shouldn't be about me. It should be helping my friends and neighbors. Can I just tell you something? You're not capable of that philosophy of church. Here's the thing. You need to be here. I need to be here. By the way, that's not how our grandparents understood church. Our grandparents came to church like starving people come to the table. They understood they need to be here. It's hard out there. We need to be refreshed. We need to be served by God so that on Monday morning we can go out and serve other people. Now we got people, they don't think they need it. Give that a try. It'll last about a week. You need to be here. And God, the scriptures say, God gives us great help. God's not asking you to be a self-feeder. God's asking you to receive the grace that he gives. In Ephesians 4:11, when it talks about the grace gifts that God gives, you remember we talked about this a long time ago when we did a little series in Ephesians. The first gifts that God mentions that he gives to his people are other people in the church. Ephesians 4:11 says the gifts he's given, here's what God's given you. And he goes on to list people. People like pastors and teachers and evangelists. People who can help you get into the Word. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul talks about how God's given us the church, a place where the Word can be spoken so that all can be built up. Now, I'm not saying this in opposition to reading the Bible at home. You know that. I try to get everybody reading the Bible at home, into groups, and reading the Bible and tracking with the RMM. Here's what I'm saying. Listen to me very carefully. What I'm saying is, you will read the Bible better at home if you hear the Bible taught at church. That's what I'm saying. The two are meant to go hand in hand. One is God's help for you to do the other. So read the Bible in community. God's given us the church and the people in it. Thirdly, you need to read the Bible Christologically. I realize that's a big word in a series called Basics, okay? But that word doesn't need to intimidate you. To read the Bible Christologically just means to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. It means to read the Bible as a Christian. As a Christian, we believe that the Bible has a certain narrative arc, right? It's a story that ultimately points to Jesus. So to use our 5G grid, again, we understand that this part of the Bible over here, the sort of G1 and G2 part of the Bible, that's, you know, kind of your Old Testament story. It isn't, if I had to summarize the Old Testament in a nutshell, it would be, God is holy, we are not, wow, that's going to be a problem. Right? Isn't it, that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. God is holy. He expects to be obeyed. We don't obey God. God is allergic to human sin. We keep falling further away from God. And so there's more and more of a problem. And you kind of come to the end. And even the bright hope of the Bible, David, right? Here comes David. And we think, oh, finally, somebody who can obey God. Except for how does that turn out? Turns out David is just like the rest of us. He's a sinner. He's a sinner who wants to be a saint. He ends up sleeping with one of his friend's wives and killing his friend. It seems like even the best of us can't be the person God made us to be. We're fallen. We're less than. That's going to be a problem. We need someone to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so where does that happen? That's in the Gospels. So this part of the Bible here, G3, that's the Gospels. Right, this is where Jesus comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves and to pay for what we did do in his body on the cross. It's the Gospels. Then what's this part of the Bible here, the G4 and G5 part of the Bible? What's that? Well, that's all the epistles. That's the stuff after the Gospels. What does that explain to us? It explains how the grace of God in Christ is applied to life now and life everlasting. It's a narrative arc, right? That's the story of the Bible. You need to read the Bible like you know that story. Read the Bible as a Christian. Jesus is the point of the Bible. So practically speaking, When you read a story in the Bible, when you're reading a story in the Old Testament, for example, you're always asking three questions. Number one, what does the story tell me about God? Number two, what does this story tell me about fallen human beings? Number three, what does this story tell me about the salvation of God through Jesus Christ? Those are your three questions. In a sense, as a Christian, you're always reading the Bible backwards. Right? The Old Testament is full of questions and unresolved tensions, all of which find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. You should never read the Old Testament as if Jesus hadn't come. He has come. You know the answer. You know where this lands. Right? You should never read the Old Testament like Jesus hasn't come. So when you're starting out in the Bible, you find out there's this great promise in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will come. You don't need to be going, I wonder who that will be. How will that work out? You know who that is. That's Jesus on page 1 of your Bible. When you get to Abraham and God starts making promises, you're going to have there's a seed that's going to come from your line that's going to bless the whole world. You don't need to be asking, gee, I wonder who that is. Is that Isaac? Is it Israel? Have you read Galatians? It's Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham who blesses the whole world. Did Isaac ever bless anybody? When was Israel a blessing to all her neighbors? All the stories in the Old Testament are about them killing all their neighbors. Jesus is the seed of Abraham who brings blessing to all the world. We could never be all of these promises. Jesus is the one who comes and does it all. He's the one we've been waiting for. And when you read the Old Testament, don't read it like you don't know the end. And so you're always asking, how does this point to Jesus? How does this anticipate Jesus? And if you haven't done that last bit when you're reading the Old Testament, you haven't read the Bible as a Christian. You haven't read the Bible Christologically. Now, I want to be careful. Sometimes people will hear that and they'll criticize you and say, well, you need to ask first, what did the story originally mean? Absolutely. Absolutely. You need to ask the question or read the story for everything it says about God, for what it says about our fallen condition, 100%. So you're asking first, what was that story really about? But you understand, if the Bible is ultimately about Jesus, then that story is ultimately about Jesus. It tells us something about God, tells us something about us, but if it's in the Bible and if Jesus is the point of the Bible, then it also tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about how God's going to save us. How God has saved us in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to read the Bible Christologically. Then fourthly, we need to read the Bible reverently. I don't think I need to say too much about this. I mean, that's from Isaiah 66:2. But let me just say this. I don't understand Christians who don't read the Bible. I mean, to me, that's like a fish who says that he's allergic to water. That just doesn't make any sense to me. Like, I need to read the Bible. You know, my wife can tell you that, you know, I like to be the first one awake in our house. I like to be reading the Bible first thing in the morning on my face before the Lord with the scriptures before me. That's what I like to do. And every once in a while, you know, life happens, circumstance, kids up till 4 in the morning, vomiting, that happens. I got 5 kids, that weird things happen in my life. Every once in a while when that doesn't happen, my wife can tell you all through the day, I'm not right. I am fidgety, I am frustrated, I am unwell. I'm like a coffee addict who, for whatever reason, hasn't had his coffee by 11 o'clock in the morning. Someone could get punched, right? It's not a good thing. I need to read the Bible. I feel like that reorients me after a day of cultural input and interpersonal reaction. I need to get on my face before God, and I need to let God tell me the truth about who He is, who I am, and what's been done in the life and death of Jesus Christ. I need to hear that or I'm not right. And so I don't understand Christians who say they're Christians but who don't love Bible reading and Bible preaching. I don't get that. Do you not know what you have in your hand? You know what I've noticed about a lot of evangelicals? They believe nice things about the Bible. right? They heard from their grandma some words about the Bible. Inerrancy, you know? I got news for you. That's a wasted doctrine if you don't actually read your Bible. Who cares what you believe about the Bible if you don't love what's in the Bible? Lastly, if you want to read the Bible like a Christian, you need to read it urgently. Urgently. I mean, this is not like reading through War and Peace or making your way through the complete library of Penguin Classics, okay? This is life and death for you and for other people. When theologians talk about the doctrine of Scripture, that's not unimportant. It is important. When they talk about the doctrine of Scripture, what we're supposed to believe about the Bible, they usually use four words. They talk about authority. You're supposed to believe that the Bible is authoritative. They talk about clarity. Okay, you're supposed to believe that you can read this thing and see the essential narrative arc there. You're supposed to believe in sufficiency, that you don't need extra biblical revelation. We don't need new books written, okay? Bible's enough. And then necessity. Let me just explain that one to you. Do you know what the necessity of Scripture means? It means that we believe that no one can come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from reading or hearing the Bible. Think about what that means. See, natural revelation, okay, natural revelation is what every person everywhere can know without the Bible. That's natural revelation. You can go outside on a clear night, you can see the heavens declare the glory of God. You can learn some stuff about G1. You can learn God is clearly there. There's a creator. This world has order, so he must be an ordered God. You can see the human conscience, and you can say, God, he must be holy. And then you can look at humanity. You can study people. That's part of natural revelation. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. You can study human beings, and you can figure out, we're not quite what we should be, are we? I mean, human history reads like a train wreck. Clearly, we're not supposed to be this way. We're not supposed to be killing each other. We're not supposed to be doing all this nasty stuff. So here's what you can learn from natural revelation. You can learn the first two G's of the gospel. God is large, we are fallen, and that's a problem. But here's the thing. Natural revelation offers no solution to the problem. You can't learn about the life and death and resurrection and ascension and ultimate return of Jesus Christ from staring at the stars or gazing at your navel. You need the Bible. And the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't get saved unless you know and love the name of Jesus. You need to read the Bible to know and love the name of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are people who've never read the Bible, how are they going to call on Jesus and be saved, Paul asks. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, faith comes by hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. That's why our grandparents packed their belongings into coffins and got on ships and made six-month journeys to places like India, Burma, and China. That's why when they got there, they immediately started translating the Bible and preaching the Bible, handing out tracts about the Bible, because they knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's no different here. It's no different now, as in India, so in Aurelia, as in China, so in your family. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, real believers are still trembling before the word of God. They know what they have in their hands. They know who this book is about, and they are seeing and savoring Jesus, and they are always eager to share. This is what we believe. This is our calling, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to bow before you. Lord, we want to acknowledge in humility that we are not able to decide right and wrong for ourselves. We want to acknowledge that we are lame. We are disabled by sin. We look at the world. We don't see what we should. We suppress what we see so that we can be gods unto ourselves, deciding right and wrong. That's who we are. And so, Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to trust in what you say. Oh, God, give us humble hearts to hear the word, not to argue with the word, not to look for out clauses, not to compromise so that we can be seen as cool with culture, but just to believe that your word is life. Your word is right. Your word is health and salvation, hope for the nations. Your word is the only way we can learn about Jesus, and there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. God, help us to treasure what we have. God, what an absolute tragedy it is that there are Christians in this town, in this country, who own 10 Bibles and read none of them. And there are people in India and in China and in Burma still who would give everything they have for one page of Scripture. Help us to know what we have. Help us to know who we have for your glory and our good and for the salvation of the nations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.